Matthew 5, please turn there. We have just begun. Last Sunday was our first message on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 1 through 4. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you were here last Sunday, you will understand my comment. If you weren't here and you missed the introduction, you won't have a clue. My wife did say to me after the message last Sunday that my introduction was okay. That was about her taking the test there with Meathead. And it was interesting that Gary Briley in Sunday school came up to me, and if he were here, he would confirm it. And he would said he had a professor similar to the one I used in the illustration, except you didn't know that he was going to give the test. And he says it reminded of his New Testament final at Faith, because the professor, all he did was give him a map of the Mediterranean world, and the names of all the cities where the Apostle Paul went. And he said the final exam said, draw a map locating for all the journeys of the Apostle Paul for the first year, for the first journey, for the second journey, and for the third journey. And he did say he thinks most of the class failed that test. I told him I could understand why. That would be pretty difficult unless you're really up on it. So now we're going to be serious. We're moving into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, most of us, well, some younger people probably wouldn't be aware of Chuck Colson and Watergate unless they read it in a history book. It's kind of hard to imagine it's been that long now. But Charles Colson, he wrote a number of books after he was saved. But in his one book, he said he shared his coming to Christ during the Watergate days. And he said he had visited with his friend Tom Phillips while Watergate exploded in the press. He was baffled and shocked at Phillips' explanation that he had accepted Jesus Christ. But he saw that Tom was at peace and he wasn't. And when Colson left the house, he couldn't get his keys in the ignition. He was crying so hard. He says, "That night I was confronted with my own sin, not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful and I could not escape. I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life." Many of us probably are not celebrities like Chuck Colson, but we remember an event that when we gave our heart to Jesus Christ and we became a part of his family. And it does actually include identifying that you are a sinner and you are saved by grace, and God has opened his arms and has forgiven you. And the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at, is not only an invitation to come to Jesus, but an instruction as to how to live the Christian life. You might call it instructions for his disciples. People who say yes to Jesus then are to live in a certain way, and this is the way in which they are to live. So, he has gathered them on a mountainside here. They sit down. He sits down. Actually, they're most likely, some may be sitting, some may be standing, like in any huge crowd. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now, that is a form of authoritative teaching by a rabbi who knows the Old Testament inside out. Well, of course, Jesus knew the Old Testament inside out. I mean, he was one of the authors of both the Old and the New Testament, as it were, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Jesus teaching them about how to live. And I'm sure that the crowd was probably spellbound. They were on the edge of their seat. They wanted to hear what he said. And I'm sure a lot of them, as I pointed out, were pretty shocked by the requirements, as it were, to live what we would call the Christian life. I mean, they were shocked. You know, first of all, he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Explanation, and we looked at that last week, but he's not saying economically poor people are better off than rich people. And we as people would be confused about that, because we always think the rich people are a little more better off than the poor people. Now, they might have a little more of the world things, but when it comes to being right with God, they're not any closer to God than poor people. So rich or poor, it doesn't matter. God doesn't save you or allow you into his kingdom based upon what your bank book looks like. But we operate sort of with that mentality. We think God is blessing people who he likes with money, with things, with material blessings because he likes them. And God is not saying that. He's saying no. Being economically poor doesn't necessarily make you right with God. In fact, God does say in his word, which I think we have become confused as Christians, which I pointed out last week, that if you are economically poor, a lot of the responsibility lies with yourself. Essentially, the Bible teaches most of it is that poor people, now not all, we understand there are circumstances of plague coming in, that crop failure, problems like that, economic markets going belly up. But as a rule, God says if you work and are willing to work, you will have income. You will have what you need for this life. And God says if you are lazy and waste your money and gamble it away, you deserve what you get. Proverbs 6:6-11, Proverbs 28:19, Proverbs 13:14, Proverbs 19:15, and he even says that in certain places that you are lazy, you are useless. So God isn't condoning laziness. He isn't condoning frivolity. He isn't saying just go out and party, as it were. He's saying be diligent, be fervent, be willing to work. You know, he will provide the job. He will provide the gift and the ability, because we have different gifts and different abilities. I know a number of you can do jobs that I could never do from talking to you. In fact, while I probably could do them if I was instructed, I probably wouldn't enjoy doing them like some of you probably wouldn't like doing my job. And you would say, I could never do it. I could never stand up there and give a lesson. But God will gift you and give you an opportunity to work and provide income for your family. That's what the Bible says as a rule. That's the number one principle. So he's not saying poor people are more beloved than rich people. And we went at length to show you that. Now, as a country, we've come together and we began right, as it were, as a nation. We built our country, we founded our nation on biblical principles. Some of our principles, in a sense, were not biblical, and we didn't treat everybody fairly, but as a whole, the majority of our country did agree that the Bible was the Word of God. We certainly have drifted away from that. But when our founding fathers did get together, they penned this, and most of us, I don't know if they still teach it in schools today, because the way schools go, I don't really trust the the curriculum. And as I said to Cheryl on the news the other night, the media will come out and say this or that. I'm to the point to where I don't necessarily trust the media. They're going to say something which will probably may be a lie, is a lie, or generate more viewers than another station. But our founding fathers got together and they penned these words that we as a people, that all men are endowed with certain inalienable rights. And among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We as a people, we crave that desire to be happy. We want to be happy. Now, most people don't achieve what the world would call or define as happiness. But we do want to be happy. We do want to be content. We do want to have a little fun in our lives, in a sense. And God, by the way, does promise that to us as Christians, as His followers. He doesn't say it will all be happiness in this life, because we will have tribulation, we'll have tears, but we will have happiness, the one kind that God provides for us. Now, Lloyd Ogilvie, he was the former chaplain of the United States Senate. He has written a book, and this is a quote: "Everyone wants to be happy, but what is happiness? I've spent years collecting people's definitions. They all have one thing in common. Happiness for most people is considered to be the cumulative results of getting what we want. It's acquiring our heart's desire, possessing our dreams. And yet I observe that often when people get what they thought they wanted, they are still not happy." People want to be happy. And what Ogilvie has observed and written is that even when people seem to get it, that is, they win the game, they win the Powerball, they win the girl they want, they get the position or the job they desired, or the part in the movie, or their song is a hit, or their book is on the bestseller list, even when they achieve that, which we would define as happiness, he says when you get into their heart of hearts, they're still not really happy. They haven't achieved it. They want more. They want something else. They're lacking. And what they're lacking is a relationship with Jesus. They're lacking a relationship with God, a certainty that God loves them. But sometimes we have a problem even as Christians, because God has just told us, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means, by the way, which we'll look at, blessed means happy. So, as Jesus has just told all of his listeners when he has recited all of these Beatitudes, as we call them, the Blesseds, that means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So he's just told them all the listeners, if you were there that day, you would have heard Jesus say, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, and humanly speaking, like you, you'd say, wait a second. You just said poor people are happy. That doesn't live up to that. Now, Hannah Whitall Smith, she's wrote a classic book called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. And the book is kind of interesting because, and she shares right up front that there's a lot of Christians that don't live happy lives or aren't happy. They seem to be miserable. They seem to be down in the dumps. Nothing ever seems to go right with them. They're critical in their spirit and in their heart. And so in her book, this Hannah Whitehall Smith, she writes this, and it's real interesting. She is quoting somebody who is a non-Christian, who is not a believer, and he's conversing with Hannah Whitehall Smith, and she thought it was so remarkable what this man said, she has put it in her book, and this is what she says. You Christians, now that's the non-Christian, of course, you Christians seem to have a religion that makes you miserable. You are like a man with a headache. He does not want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it. You cannot expect outsiders to seek very earnestly for anything so uncomfortable. And you know, when I read that, I almost laughed. Now, I am not usually a bubbly over, you know, smiling person. I'm average, you know. I'm a happy person. I'm a content person. Got the best looking wife. She doesn't always treat me right, but she's still the best looking. And I do what I can to keep her happy. And I don't know if I succeed. You'd have to talk to her privately. And so I know that Mark's doing a great job with Jane because he tells me that. So he has found the key. But anyway, we got to get back serious here. So what I thought about is, now it was not here. So none of you are the offending people. In fact, I've pastored 4 churches so far in my lifetime. And in the other 3, there were people in the church, because the pastor always stands up and looks at you. Now, I don't pick on the people who are sleeping, because that means they're just tired or I'm just boring them. But so we always have people who are sleeping, you've been warned, you've been told, Dave, you think you're faking it, you know. But I'm not holding those people. I'm not pointing at those people. Sleeping people are tired people or are bored people. I've had people sit in my other 3 congregations. And I look at them, maybe I'll be preaching on prophecy, or I'll be preaching salvation, or preaching a biblical theological truth. And it's like, not that they're just, you know, there is a look where I get it, I don't get it, what are you talking about, this is too heavy for me, you know, please dumb it down, I haven't grasped it. I'm not pointing at anybody like that. There are some people who are so bubbly they're ready to jump off of their seats. And then there are those who have a look of, the best way to describe it, and I don't know who they might be angry at, but you know how a person is angry and has a grimace, or is just, when will he say the benediction? I've got to get out of here. There are people like that in those churches, and I'm thinking, and I'm trying to preach, and I'm thinking, why are they so unhappy? You know, did I say something? Now, I have preached things that have offended people while I was preaching, because I preached biblical truth. But we're talking about members who've been coming for years. And they just look, oh, man, I've got to get out of here. Oh, but I can't. And his wife is, I'm saying, hey, the gathering together to worship God should be uplifting. It should not make you emanate a manifestation of unhappiness to your core. And you know what? That's probably multiplied many times over, because there are people like that, and that's where Hannah Whitehall Smith's observer came along and says, hey, you guys are a Christian and you look so miserable. Why in the world would I want to buy what you have? In a sense, if you were selling a product. And Jesus isn't a product, he's a relationship. But that's the idea of saying, if that's what Jesus has done for you, why in the world would I want to invite him into my life? Folks, Jesus is saying your relationship with him is one of peace and contentment and joy and happiness, not misery and unhappiness. So we need to stress that. And when you come to Jesus, you are a happy person. In fact, as I pointed out, we misunderstand because God gives us happiness, but the world has cheated us or has lied to us or misinformed us or has sold us a bill of goods because we are grasping at the world's definition of happiness. And yes, even if you get it, you haven't got it, if you understand what I'm saying. If you achieve the people who won the Super Bowl last year, and this is terrible, I can't remember who it was, but one of the teams in the NFL won the Super Bowl, and they were probably happy for a little while. But hey, that happiness has evaporated, and they're trying to win the next Super Bowl or whatever, or the World Series, or happiness, in a sense, as we know, is fleeting. So the world's view of happiness. Another author that has written on the Beatitudes, his name is Dan Bauman, and he says this: there is a frantic thirst for blessing for happiness in our modern world. I see people scurrying through life in a mad quest for happiness. They look in all kinds of places, beaches. I haven't looked in the beach for happiness, but some people do, I guess. In places of entertainment, in power, in authority, fame, money, whatever, there is a mad desire to be happy. And Larry Crabb, a former Christian counselor, used to teach out at Denver Seminary, has written a number of books on Christian counseling. He says in one of his books that most people come to him essentially wanting him to make their lives happy, their problems go away, or to teach them how to achieve happiness. And this is what these writers say. The world says that you're going to be happy if you're going to be rich or if you're going to be wealthy. That's why people who promote the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel have a following, because they're thinking, hey, that's where it's at. And so if I can convince you that if you give me $100, God will give you $1,000, you're certainly, I'm willing to risk it. Yeah. So if the pastor says, I trust Jesus enough and I give him $100, God will give me $1,000. Sure, I'll do that. So, you know, and if I could get enough people out there to do that, we could be pretty rich, pay off all of our bills, and get me into a good retirement program. And believe me, you think I'm kidding? All you have to do is turn on a lot of Christian radio and TV stations to, I can validate and verify. In fact, I can recite some of them because I watch them and I think, why doesn't God strike them dead right now? And that's a good thing I'm not. I mean, I've seen guys, you know, that's probably why they're on at 3 a.m. and they're saying, oh, we, Lord wants you to send in 100. We want at least $100. Oh, I know some of you can give $1,000. We're waiting for $1,000. Hey, if you want to give me $1,000, I'll take it with this proviso. I do not guarantee God will bless you. In fact, more than likely, I will be the only one blessed with $1,000, because God will say, if you were dumb enough to do that, your bank account is going to go down, but mine will go up. But we buy into that. We think we're going to be happy by being wealthy. And you go into the world today and you think, hey, making a lot of money is going to make you happy. Look at all these politicians who have tons of money, And they're unhappy as all get out. And they got more money probably than most of us put together. And they're not truly happy. And the reason they're out there looking for more is because, hey, think of what the Bible says. A wealthy man. Who was the wealthiest man? I mean, apart from God and Jesus, who was everything is theirs. But I'm talking from a secular point of view. Who was the wealthiest man? Solomon. God blessed him. I mean, not only with wealth, but I mean with wisdom. This guy had everything. Maybe that was part of his problem. He couldn't handle it at the end, but he saw the light. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity," or foolish, as he says. What does a millionaire want? Well, a millionaire wants the next $1 million, or the next five. And what the Bible says, all these rich people who have all this money but don't have Jesus, aren't saved, aren't in a, God actually says to them throughout the Bible, you got all your wealth. Hey, you know what? When God's day of judgment comes, and God's day of wrath comes, and folks, it's coming. Even after you die and you're in the grave, God's day of wrath is coming for you. And some will be alive. But this is what it says here in Ezekiel. He says, Ezekiel 7:19, "They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite. They cannot fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumble." The wealthy, when God comes in his day of wrath, their money won't do them a bit of good. Won't do them any good at all. But hey, but we buy into that, and he thinks, hey, and famous. You know, some people want to be celebrities. That's why they have these songs like The Voice and America's Got Talent and all these things, because there are people out there who are striving to be discovered, and they do have talent, and they do have gifts from a worldly point of view. Some of them can surely sing better than I. Some of them can do shows better than I can, and better than you can, and they're wanting to be discovered from not only coast to coast, but in Europe and around the world. They want people to buy their records and or their CDs or however they sell them now. They want to go around on the circuit of all the television shows where they can sing their songs. They want to be famous. And some of them become very wealthy, as we know. We can name a few. Now, in the 18th century, Voltaire, who was an atheist, who made tons of money, was very, very rich at that time, was probably the most celebrated person at that time. This is a quote from Voltaire as he was dying. He says, as he lay dying, he cried out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give," he's speaking to his doctor, "I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months of life." And it didn't do him a bit of good, and he still died. Now, I don't know Marilyn Monroe's relationship with God, but we know she was famous. She had celebrity, and yet it didn't give her peace, and according to the authorities, she killed herself. And it's all, as I pointed out, temporary. It's only for a brief season, and then it's gone. It's not lasting. It's interesting, you know, that's what we strive for, and yet when we look at the definition of the world for happiness, it's based on circumstances, as Ogilvy had already written. Circumstances. Now, the word happiness is actually derived from the root word in the French, hap, H-A-P, and the word hap in the original means based upon circumstance. So, based upon circumstance, if it's good, you're happy. And if it's bad, if you have a bad hap, it's unhappiness. Yeah, you haven't achieved it. And so happiness, in a sense, is based on circumstances. And so for you to be happy means that the circumstances for you have to be always favorable, because if it's unfavorable ever, you've lost your happiness. You understand? And God says, hey, happiness is not, in a sense, just a coincidence based on a circumstance. When God makes you happy, hey, you can have adverse circumstances, but you can still have that happiness and contentment and that peace that God promises, in fact. And so this is what the Bible, and I'm redefining happiness because we tack on the secular definition too much. And the word in the Bible, happiness, is better translated bliss. B-L-I-S-S, bliss. And so God says, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the word blessed is the word bliss. Blissful, having bliss. God gives you bliss. And bliss, by way of definitions, is that God has taken care of you. So biblically, bliss is the Hebrew word saying, thank you, God, for taking care of me. Thank you, God, for letting me be in your family. Thank you, God, I can trust you. You know, little kids trust their parents unconditionally. You know, and actually, and probably they trust their grandparents, you know, because we're going to take care of them. And so they trust us no matter what. Well, God says, that's what I give to you. Trust me no matter what, and you won't have a care in the world. And if you do have an issue, you do have a problem, you do have a situation, you have God's promise, I'll take care of you. Guess what? God's promised you eternity. So I don't care what bad thing happens to you in this life, God's promise, say, bliss for you. And you say, Lord, I got a diagnosis of cancer. Or I got a diagnosis of COPD. Or I've got a diagnosis of my kid. You know, they've been running these issues of kids with cancer. And that is tragic and that's sorrowful. But hey, if they know Jesus, hey, and even if they die, hey, folks, you got to grasp this. They're so much better off than us who are living. They are ecstatic. They are in God's presence. They are with God himself. And believe me, it's better to be on the right hand of with the Lord than down here struggling with, can I get my next insulin injection or my next whatever it is or my medication? God promises us bliss. And listen, this is what it says. And I'm going to just read where the biblical word translated into the New Testament is used, Old Testament. Psalm 1:1. Oh, the bliss of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 32:2. Oh, the bliss of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's what I want. He doesn't hold us guilty at all, even though we're sinners. Saved by grace, we're still off. Psalm 94:12. Oh, the bliss of the man who thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So what he is saying is you're still happy even when God disciplines you. You still have bliss. You still have that assurance that God has not disowned you. So he's not selling you a bill of goods saying everything in life will be good, because, hey, some things will be bad. But even the bad things will ultimately always be good, and you'll have an attitude in you that is blissful. Even Paul said that, you know, if we study Apostle Paul in depth, he went through more misery than all of us combined. I mean, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was locked up, he was shipwrecked. I mean, his life was just full of trouble. And he's the one that said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. You know, can we say that? I mean, we should. Well, then let's move on to the New Testament, where Jesus is speaking here on the Sermon on the Mount. Same word in the Greek, actually, blessed. It comes from the Greek makarios, if you want to check it out. It means to be truly happy, to be blissful, to be content in one's soul. And in fact, in that day and age, the island called Cyprus, or the nation, it was actually called makarios because in the secular Greek they called it that because anybody who lived on Cyprus never had to leave its shores in order to have all they needed to be content. It had all the natural resources and minerals. They had fruit. They had all the food they needed. It was self-contained. God gives to us in Jesus bliss and the satisfaction that God's going to take care of us, and he's talking ultimately spiritually, because he's saying, hey, that's what you have. Now remember where we're at. We're on the mountain. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's saying, you really want happiness, you want bliss, and this is the way it is. And I pointed out poor in spirit was actually a recognition that you needed God, that you repented, that without him you are nothing. And that's how it begins for all of us. But you'll notice it's a present tense. The Sermon on the Mount is written in the present tense. We have a misconception saying, now he's talking about far in the future. He isn't saying this applies today. Present tense, folks, is today. When you read present tense in anything, that means now, as you read it, it's happening. It applies to us today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for today theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're right with God today. You're in his book now, not sometime in the future. You know, when we think, well, we pray Jesus come back. Yeah, I'm praying Jesus come back so I can be there with him. But hey, right now though, I'm happy. I'm content. Jesus is taking care of me right now. So present tense. And, you know, in the future, it'll be great. But he says today is also great. And by the way, all of the Beatitudes apply to all of us. Don't misunderstand. Some people come along and say, well, there are some people who are merciful. There are some people who mourn. No! It's like the fruit of the Spirit. You get it all. And Jesus is essentially saying, now you're all going to be here. To be in my family, this all applies to you. It's all inclusive. It's under the umbrella. This is true. So he's not saying some of you are blessed and are pure in heart and you shall see God. No, he's saying all of us are going to see God. Not some of us. Not some of the elite in the church. No, everybody. He's going to say that. He's going to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, that's not just some of us. All of us. Now. Right now. I mean, that's what it means. Well, let me move to another passage in the New Testament where the same word is used. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Right there. And we went through Revelation and I pointed that out to you. Read the book and you're blessed. You're happy. You're going to have that assurance that God is in control of the future. Absolutely. Revelation, right there. Revelation 14:3. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Now, if you understand the content, these guys have been martyred. They lost their physical lives for Jesus. Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. If you die for Jesus, you're blissful. when you go with Jesus, it's better off than grasping and bringing in air here, according to the Bible. And that's what we're all longing for. Revelation 19:9. And he said to me, write, blessed, same word, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's going to have a great dinner, a great reception in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess what? I have an invitation. Do you have an invitation? Are you certain you got an invitation? It's going to be pretty sad if you find out it's occurred and, oh, I didn't get an invitation after all. But people who are invited are blissful, who are happy are blessed. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath not power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Wow, I'm excited about that. You know, we get to be there. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gate into the city. That's the new Jerusalem. You know, John is telling us what we have. So yeah, hey, we have blessing. We have bliss. Well, it begins by trusting Jesus as Savior, by trusting absolutely in all that he has done for you. You do that, you get bliss, happiness. Now, I'm not saying everything in this life is going to be everything that the world defines as happy, because God understands some of us will shed tears when a loved one passes away, when we go through a crisis, when he sends us through a test and tribulation. But everything down here, God is trying to tell us, is temporary. And we put so much emphasis on things and on stuff and on money and recognition and fame. Guess what? You know, FDR, probably the longest serving president of the United States. In fact, he served so long everybody got upset that they had to change our Constitution. So a president can only serve 2 terms now. So we'd say, hey, FDR, he was a real important guy. You know what? According to my understanding of FDR, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes today, because he's pretty hot. He's in torment. I mean, he was a wicked man, and he rejected Christ. And yeah, he got the fame of the world. I mean, you can look at the others, though. I mean, on the other side, there was Stalin and other. And today, those men, God is judging in torment. But we who are in Christ, we're blessed. We get to see him face to face. You know, and I don't know when that day is coming, but God says, hey, you want happiness? You better be in Jesus. Folks, you want happiness? You want bliss? Trust in Jesus Christ and listen to what he says, because it's far more valuable than anything or any man can give you in this life. So you have to ask yourself, because I've known many of you, and I really believe in my heart, like myself, you have trusted in Jesus. But there may be one person who hasn't. There may be somebody you know who hasn't. And it's vital that you share that with them and you know that for yourself. So make sure you qualify for God's kingdom this morning. When you leave this building, make sure you know without a doubt, no doubt whatsoever, that Jesus is in your heart. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, just like me, sometimes we don't do the best that we can and we do mess up. But my challenge to each of us is follow Jesus and do better. Live like Jesus told us to live. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's telling us to live the way God expects us to. So my challenge to myself and to all of us is we need to do better, because we haven't arrived yet. And as long as we're still breathing, we're still representatives of the King. Let's let people know. And in this life, hey, kind of communicate. If you are, communicate you trust Jesus. Communicate you're in His book. You know, have a look where people know that you love Jesus. Because we don't want people looking at us and saying, boy, if you're a Christian, I surely don't want to be one. I want everybody who gets to know me and looks at me will say, I want what he has. Because, especially for all of us, as you look around, or, you know, I loved it when I was 27. That's because I got married then. But, hey, I'm not 27 anymore, and most of us aren't, you know. And so, hey, be content, be blissful. Take advantage of the free gift that God gives to you this morning. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of salvation. And help us to live for Jesus Christ, we who know you. But Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not, let them not leave here without the certainty, the assurance that you promised by coming into their heart and life and saving them, in Jesus' name. Amen.